If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Exodus. There are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. And so far as we've studied this book, we find the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt. It's really this first half that gives the book its title, the Exodus. But at chapter 20, the content of the book changes quite dramatically. First of all, we have the Ten Commandments, and then we have a lot of more detailed laws and instructions about the tabernacle and the priest's clothing and so on. Now, for most of us, the Old Testament law is a very tricky subject. There's so much of it, for one thing. If we read our Bibles in any kind of systematic way, it's hard to avoid the law sections. And that's a good clue that God wants us to take notice of them. But for most of us, the main issue is, what are we to do with all this law? Are we supposed to obey it? All of it? And those are questions we'll have to think about in the coming weeks. But before chapter 20 comes chapter 19. And it's a good thing that it does. Because just as Exodus 19 was God's way of preparing Israel for the law, so it prepares us for our study of the law and for the whole question of obedience to God. God has delivered these people from slavery, and he's been teaching this baby nation about himself. And now he prepares his people to receive the law. So if you haven't already turned to Exodus 19, if you'll turn there, it's on page 76 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is God's word. Before they're ready to begin their lives of obedience, God's people must learn three principles. And we find them here in Exodus 19. First, remember what God has done. Second, understand the purpose of your obedience. And third, understand the holiness of your God. And we'll see that each of these has a fairly direct application to us today. Before we're ready to obey God, we must first remember what God has done. In verses 1 to 4. It's been 3 months since the Israelites left Egypt. And now they camp in front of Mount Sinai. They're going to be here for almost a year. What happens at Sinai will take up 59 chapters of our Bible. They leave Sinai in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, if you want to count. And the verses that describe their arrival at Sinai also emphasize this simple principle. Remember what God has done. Back in chapter 3, Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep at the foot of this same mountain. God appeared to him in a burning bush and told him to go and deliver the Israelites. And this was God's promise to Moses. He said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And here they are, back at the same mountain. And they're only here because of what God has done. That's made very explicit in verse 4. Moses is to tell the people from God, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember what God has done. The image of the eagle is used often in the Old Testament. The eagle is portrayed as a powerful bird that protects its weak and helpless young. And it's also presented as a fierce bird of prey. And both of those images come together in this verse. Israel was weak and helpless. And in the process of protecting them and delivering them, God destroyed the Egyptians who were enslaving them and oppressing them. The Israelites are standing at Mount Sinai because of what God has done. By themselves, they were helpless. And these introductory words from God are a vital prelude to what follows. Israel is about to be given the law and commanded to keep the law. But they must understand that obedience is only possible because of what God has already done. And it would be hard to overemphasize how important this point is. The law is not being given to the Egyptians, or the Amalekites, or any of the other nations. It's been given to God's redeemed people. God has bought them and set them apart for himself. They're not being given the law so that they can earn God's favor by obeying it. They already have God's favor. They're God's special chosen people. Chosen by him and lovingly delivered by him. Again, I can hardly stress this point enough. If we don't understand this, we'll never understand the Old Testament law. And even more importantly, we'll never understand what it means to be in a relationship with Almighty God. Many people think that obeying the Old Testament law was a way for Israel to earn God's acceptance. And many people think that obeying God today is a way to earn his acceptance. But the truth is, you can only begin to truly obey God when you already have his acceptance. If God hadn't first loved the Israelites and delivered them from slavery, they would never have stood at Mount Sinai. They would never have been given the opportunity to obey him. And in essence, our situation today is the same. It's only when we have experienced God's deliverance from our slavery to sin that we can truly begin to obey him. And when we understand this, then we realize that we cannot reject God's offer of salvation in Christ and yet somehow make God happy by being good or living a generous life or putting in more than we take out or however you want to describe it. No, the starting point for a life that pleases God is to come to him and say, I am a slave to sin. I'm serving another master. I need to be delivered. When we come to that point, we can experience the love and the mercy of God as he accepts Christ's sacrifice in our place. Then we can begin our new life as people set free from sin and set apart for God's service. We can live obedient lives that are pleasing to God. The New Testament tells us we love God because he first loved us. Or one Christian writer has put it this way, you have loved us first, O God. When we wake up in the morning and turn our soul toward you, you are the first. You have loved us first. If I rise at dawn and at the same second turn my soul toward you in prayer, you are there ahead of me. You have loved me first. Before we can even begin to obey God, we must first be able to look back and remember what he has done for us. He has loved us and saved us. Some of us here this morning need to grasp this truth and to come to God for the first time, to acknowledge our inability to please him, and to acknowledge our need for his forgiveness. Some of us who already are Christians need to come back to this truth. Maybe we've forgotten that God loved us first, before we began to serve him, before we began to give time and money to the church, before we began to struggle against sin and to pursue holiness. He loved us first. God's not standing waiting for us to be good enough for him. He's not waiting until we clock up enough hours of service to somehow earn his love. Remember what God has done. Well, if we don't obey in order to earn God's favor, why do we obey? And that brings us to our second principle. Before we're ready to obey God, we must understand the purpose of our obedience. In verses 5 to 8. In verse 5, God says, Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We might translate the beginning of verse 5, Now if you will listen carefully to me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Now this might be confusing to us. Didn't we just say that before they even began to obey him, God chose Israel as his own special people? But this verse seems to be saying that if they obey him, then they will be special to him. There are a couple of points that we need to think about. What exactly does God mean when he talks about keeping his covenant? What does he mean by my treasured possession? What does he mean by a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? First of all, what does God mean here by keeping his covenant? It's worth pointing out something that we passed over back in verse 3. God says to Moses, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob." Now, the house of Jacob is just another way of referring to the Israelites. They are descendants of Jacob. But it's significant that God chooses to use the term house of Jacob here. He's forcing Moses and the people to remember the reason for the Exodus. God was being faithful to promises that he had made to their ancestors hundreds of years before. The Exodus didn't happen because God just happened to feel generous one day. And what is about to happen, the giving of the law, isn't happening on a whim either. It's all part of God's steady, deliberate fulfillment of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Jacob is the one mentioned here in particular because he was the one who actually went down to Egypt to escape from the famine in Canaan. So, calling the Israelites the house of Jacob is a way of referring back to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this helps us with our question. What does God mean here when he talks about keeping his covenant? Previously, when Abraham, Isaac, and/or Jacob have been mentioned in the book of Exodus, God has referred to the covenant he made with them back in the book of Genesis. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 2, we read, "God heard the Israelites groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And I would suggest that here also, in Exodus 19, God is referring back to that covenant in Genesis. Specifically to these verses from Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Right in the middle, we have a phrase that's literally a command. Abraham is told to be a blessing. Now, saying that God is referring back to that earlier covenant doesn't mean that the law he's about to give them is irrelevant. No, it's by obeying the law that these people will fulfill their covenant responsibility to be a blessing. To be a blessing to the rest of the world. That is what God goes on to say in the rest of verses 5 and 6. God says that even though in reality the whole earth and everything in it belongs to him, if Israel will take seriously this covenant responsibility to be a blessing, then they will be his treasured possession. Or if you like, the crown jewel among all the nations of the world. They will be a unique people. So what will be unique about them? As they listen carefully to him, obey him, and live to be a blessing, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is what will make them the crown jewel among the nations of the world. But what does it mean to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? The main function of a priest is that he mediates between human beings and God. He represents God to men and women, and he represents men and women to God. In a sense, the priest stands between God and the world. So God is saying to Israel, as you live lives of obedience, you will represent me to the world around you. You will display what I am like. The law comes from me, and as you obey the law, you will be revealing my character. And insofar as you are obedient, other nations will look at you and they'll see me. They'll see my justice, my holiness, my care, and my love. You will represent me to the world, God says, and you will represent the world to me. You will lead others to come and join you in worshiping me. In a sense, you will bring others to me so that they might become part of my special people. Israel will be a kingdom of priests. And they will fulfill this role not by being the same as everyone else, but by being different, by being a holy nation, a nation set apart for God's service. Now, that doesn't mean they're never to have contact with other nations. No, as they have contact with other nations, their difference, their holiness, is to be so obvious that those other nations will be drawn to God. Like moths coming to a light, the brightness and the purity of God's people will draw others to God himself. This is how God's special people will function as the crown jewel among the nations. This is the purpose of their obedience, to be God's light to the nations, to be the jewel that displays his awesome glory to the world around them. These people have been saved in order to serve God. Now, I don't like to spoil the end of the story, but as the Bible unfolds, Israel fails fairly miserably. Although the people say in verse 8, "We will do everything the Lord has said," overall, the nations have more of an effect on Israel than Israel does on the nations. They had the opportunity to glitter as God's crown jewel. But in general, they live lives that are indistinguishable from the world around them. And it's not until the birth of Jesus Christ that God is able to say, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And Jesus was able to truthfully say, "I always do what pleases my Father." In fact, when Jesus was just a few days old, he was taken to the temple. And Simeon, a man who knew God, took Jesus in his arms, and he announced Jesus to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles, the nations, and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus was the true crown jewel. He was the one who perfectly displayed God's glory. He was the true priest who would represent God to the people and the people to God. He was the one who was perfectly set apart for God's service. He was truly one of the people, and yet he was so different that those who met him said, "Who is this man?" And after watching him die, a Gentile centurion said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus was the crown jewel that displayed God's character and glory to the world. And because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's people today are able to be what Israel was not. Those who put their trust in Christ are given God's Holy Spirit to enable us to obey him. And as we live lives of obedience, we show the world around us who God is and what he's like. As we obey, we're fulfilling God's promise that his people would be a blessing to all peoples on earth. And so in the New Testament, Peter is able to take this promise from Exodus chapter 19 and apply it directly to Christian believers. Peter says in his first letter, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Notice how Peter realizes that for these New Testament believers, their exodus wasn't from slavery in Egypt. It was from slavery to sin. They were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. And their purpose is to declare God's praises. Peter goes on to explain how exactly they are to declare God's praises. He says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And just as Simeon had recognized Jesus as a light for revelation to the nations, so in the book of Acts, the apostles recognize that after Jesus returned to heaven, his followers have become a light for the nations. We don't obey God in order to win his favor, although God is pleased when his people obey him. We don't obey God for the good of our health, although often obedience may be good for our health. We obey because it is our honor and our privilege to display God's glory through our obedience. Why do we maintain honesty in our financial affairs? Primarily to give glory to God. Why do we avoid gossip and spreading rumors? Why do we remain mentally and physically faithful to our spouses? Or if we're not married, why do we stay out of sexual relationships? Primarily to bring glory to God. Why do we not live lives motivated by money and success and material possessions and by power? Primarily to bring glory to God. As God's people, we must understand the purpose of our obedience. Then a third principle that's crucial to the issue of obedience. We must understand the holiness of our God. There's a lot of repetition in verses 9 to 25. And with good reason, it hammers home the point that's being made. God is holy. He's not to be trifled with. To begin with, in this section, we have these elaborate preparations for the descent of God's presence onto the mountain. First of all, in verse 10, the people are to consecrate themselves. We aren't told all that this involved, but at least part of the process involved all the Israelites washing their clothes. It seems that this was a way of saying, we're serious about being God's pure and holy people. We're serious about being set apart for his service. And that's in essence what consecration means. And later in verse 15, Moses adds the requirement that in the build-up to God's descent, the people are to abstain from sexual relations. Just as washing their clothes was a sign of their seriousness, so temporarily denying themselves a good thing, sex, was another way of showing their seriousness about this event. Then the people are to keep their distance from God's presence, in verses 12 to 13. God says, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain." Even though the people have carefully prepared themselves and consecrated themselves, they cannot enter into God's presence. That's the point of putting the mountain off limits.
There's nothing special about the mountain itself. The people have to keep away because they couldn't survive in God's presence. Their clothes might be clean, but they are not. And we might feel that verse 13 is too harsh. Is it fair to execute someone just for setting foot on the mountain? But don't forget that God himself has declared the mountain to be off limits. To cross the boundary would be an intentional act of rebellion against God's command. If we see the situation in this light, then crossing the boundary is so much more than stepping across a mark on the ground. It's defying Almighty God. Yes, God is loving and merciful, but those who willfully resist his authority will be destroyed. And for their own good, this baby nation has to learn this lesson early. So anyone who crosses the boundary is to be publicly executed so that others don't make the same mistake. The implication of the end of verse 13 is that at the sound of the ram's horn, the people will be allowed to approach the boundary markers on the mountain. So until that time, they must keep an even greater distance away. And this is what happens in verses 16 to 19.
On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him.
It's hard to imagine what an awesome and terrifying event this must have been. I visited a large church once when this passage was being preached on. And in the middle of the sermon, the lights were turned out and Mount Sinai appeared on a big screen. The massive mountain was covered in cloud. It was dark and it was surrounded by flashes of lightning and crackles of thunder. And over all that noise, growing louder and louder, was the sound of a trumpet. And I can tell you that the hairs on my head were standing on end. And that was only an attempt to recreate what can't really be recreated. It's one thing to sit in a chair and watch a screen. It would have been a unique experience to be there and experience the terrifying presence of God. And certainly we're told that before they even approached the mountain, everyone in the camp trembled. One commentator has said, "Here on Mount Sinai, the Israelites are formally introduced to their God. And judging by their reaction, they may have gotten more than they bargained for." Before these people receive the law of their God, they must understand the holiness of their God. The God who calls them to obedience is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be played around with. The Israelites can't take him or leave him according to their moods. Obedience is not just for those who feel like it. This God is the God who makes even the mountains tremble. And woe to any person or thing that defies him. And so before God begins to give the law to Moses, Moses must go back and warn the people again not to try to force their way into God's presence. They must understand the holiness of their God. But we might think, well, that's fair enough for the Israelites, but it's not the same for us, is it? We can approach God's presence with confidence and with boldness. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? Yes, it is. But we mustn't misunderstand what Hebrews is saying. By ourselves, we have no more right or ability to approach God than the Israelites did. In fact, the verse in Hebrews that I've just mentioned says we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We can approach God because of what Christ has done. But the New Testament does not downplay God's holiness. Nor does it downplay the need for our obedience in the light of God's holiness. The New Testament book of Hebrews was written to God's people. And I'm going to read a section of Hebrews that picks up the events of Exodus 19 and applies them to New Testament believers. It might be helpful for you to turn there. The passage is Hebrews chapter 12. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 1211. Hebrews chapter 12. And as I read this passage, notice how the writer of Hebrews mentions our privileged position as Christians. And he then argues that our privileged position makes it even more crucial that we understand the holiness of our God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Speaking to New Testament believers, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Even without examining these verses in detail, what should be clear is that the God we worship today is no less holy than he was on Mount Sinai. And our great privilege of belonging to Christ Jesus does not diminish the call to obedience. In fact, it turns up the volume on the call to obedience. Again, to repeat, we do not obey in order to earn God's favor. But unlike the Israelites, we have seen what it cost God to redeem us, the life of his Son. So we have a greater understanding of the depth of our sin than the Israelites did. Again, unlike the Israelites, we are able to approach our holy God. We know him more fully than the Israelites did. So surely we know even better than the Israelites that our God is a consuming fire. So even as we rejoice in his love and his mercy to us in Christ Jesus, even as we come into his presence with joyful confidence, his holiness drives us to obedience. May we be people who remember what God has done. He has graciously redeemed us at great cost to himself. May we be people who understand the purpose of our obedience, to display God's character and beauty to the world around us. And may we be people who understand the holiness of our God, holiness that fills us with reverence and awe and drives us to obedience. Our final hymn brings these three principles together. It's in your praise hymn book number 568. Church of God, elect and glorious. 568.